in verse number 21, 2 Kings 3, verse 21. It says, when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them, but they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their country. All right, let's go ahead and pray. We'll get into the message here this morning. Lord, thank you for giving us the safety to come in here. Lord, I pray that you be with us time. Lord, I pray that you fill me with your Spirit as I preach. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit go before and touch the hearts and lives of those here in this room and those who are watching. Lord, I pray that your hand of blessing be upon us and help us to be submitted to your Spirit's leading. And Lord, if there is one here this morning who has never put their faith in Christ for their salvation, Lord, to save them from hell, I pray that today be the day of salvation for them and they recognize their great need and put their faith and trust in you. And Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Kind of an interesting portion here to base a message out of. As I mentioned, Moab is going to confront this alliance of Israel, Judah, and Edom. And again, there's water on the ground where no water should be on the ground. So when they come up, the sunrise, you can just imagine it in your brain. It's shining off the water. You know, maybe the desert countryside maybe haven't given it a reddish hue. And they think, well, this is blood. It was a reasonable assumption. Israel, Judah, and Edom were not always on the best of terms. And so it was very easy to imagine there was some internal strife in this alliance, and they just started fighting each other. And they just slaughtered each other. And so Moab comes up, they see this, they think this is water, it's got to be blood. And so we don't even have to fight a battle anymore. And what do they say? What's their call? They say, to the spoil. Now therefore Moab, to the spoil. Now, They go down, they advance completely unprepared for battle, and because of this, they are defeated. You can just imagine the scene as you have all these soldiers lined up, and they're like, man, we don't even have to fight a battle. Let's just go collect the spoil. And there's no formation anymore. There's no discipline. Everybody is running as fast as they can to get the best of the spoil. We've seen, you know, throughout the years, we've seen looters going into different cities and taking whatever they can from the stores. This would be a similar scene as they're seeking to get the spoil, and you always want to try to find the best. If you're there first, you have the best chance of getting the best of the spoil. And so they go down there and are soundly defeated, army wiped out, and they will suffer the consequences for that. But of course, accounts, when we look at history, you have numerous accounts of overconfident armies underestimating their enemy and being beaten as a result. And our message this morning will be on that call to the spoil. Now, what is the spoil? The spoils of war was a great source of motivation for the ancient soldier. Nowadays, it's pretty much forbidden. You can't really take spoils of war anymore. But back then, most ancient armies were made up of only a small percentage of what is called professional soldiers, ones that are kept, that are maintained by the king's money, and they would be year-round. That's what they do. They're a soldier. Most of the armies were made up of what are called levies or volunteers. They would send out, say, hey, we need an army, and so you gather up any able-bodied soldier, and they'd go. They don't have the training, and they aren't paid too much. And the spoils of war were meant to be as a motive, an incentive for them. You come, you guys win the battle, you can collect the spoil of war, of the battle. Again, kingdoms also at this time did not have great amounts of wealth to pay for a professional army. So again, spoil, even for the professional soldiers, spoil would be a key incentive. However, the spoil should only be claimed after the battle, after victory has been secured. There is an account in the Battle of Kadesh back in 1274 BC between the Hittite Empire and the Egyptians, where the Hittites had won a portion of the battle, and then they started spoiling the camp of the Egyptians, allowed the Egyptians a reprieve to bring up reinforcements, and the Egyptians, they fought to a standstill. But the victory could have been secured if the Hittites would have been a little bit more focused on winning the battle instead of going after the spoil. Now, for the Christian, what application can we draw from this? Seems like just an ancient history lesson. But I believe many of us go into the spiritual battle with the same mindset as the Moabites here. We just want the spoil. We want the blessings of God before we achieve victory. We become so fixated on these blessings, on the blessings that come from spiritual victory, that we forget all about the fight that must be won in order for those blessings to actually be effectual, for them to be ours. Now, one of the reasons for this is our God is an incredibly good God. He has given us many unearned blessings, right? I mean, just our salvation is unearned. He gave it to us out of his love for us. Many blessings in our life we receive without having to fight a battle for it. And so we sometimes make the assumption that all the blessings of God come without a battle. And this is a very perilous assumption. This is not at all what the Bible teaches. Now, people believe sometimes God's will be accomplished in their life simply because it is God's will. That God's will just prevail. It will override any fleshly desires, anything that you want. God's will just prevail, and God's will happen in my life because that's what God would want to happen in my life. But God's will is in our lives is only accomplished after we deny our own will, our own flesh, and submit ourselves to God. That's a battle that takes place every day. We don't receive God's will in our life, in a victorious Christian life, simply because it's God's will. We receive it because we are living in obedience to God. We are winning some of those victories. A vibrant walk with God is not an automatic result of being a Christian. Having a successful Christian life does not automatically happen. It is something that is a result of many battles won in the spiritual realm. We cannot assume God will answer our prayers and illuminate the truths of his word to us if we fail to do battle with our flesh and devote the time and energy that is needed for prayer and meditation. If we just think simply because we crack open the Bible and we spend 5 minutes in prayer and 5 minutes in reading that all of a sudden God will answer all our prayers and he'll help us out, that is a pretty fatal assumption. Diligence is demanded in the Christian life. We cannot expect to have the blessings of God simply because we do token service for God. But oftentimes this is our mindset to the spoil. We just want the blessings of God without having to put in the battle, without having to fight for it. Much of what we associate with a strong Christian life is a result of hard-fought battles. Maybe we look at somebody who we really admire, maybe it's a particular aspect of their, maybe they have just a strong testimony. Everybody that knows them will say, man, they live for God. They have a strong testimony. That godly testimony does not come by accident. It does not come by happenstance. It is earned by a consistent prioritizing of God's will over our own. So do not go to work. Do not spend your day assuming maybe that you will have the grace to handle a difficult situation simply because you attend church. God will give me the grace that I need. Anger most likely will spring up if you do not spend the time and fight the battle to have God's influence on your life, that grace in your life. Do not deceive yourself that you will show integrity simply because you pray and read your Bible for a few minutes every day. The Moabites here, they had put on the armor. We can liken that to just reading the Bible. You have some preparation for battle, but when they saw what they thought was the spoil laying wide open, they forgot all about the battle, and they rushed in. Sometimes we spend a few minutes in prayer, a few minutes in devotion, and we expect the entire day to be won already because we've done a little bit there. And we lose our testimony oftentimes because of that misunderstanding. a strong faith, you see people who are like, well, that's a man of faith. That's a woman of faith. That is not an accident either. A strong faith, maybe that is publicly manifested through a great tragedy, was cultivated privately over a long time. Believers who have never grown in their relationship with God, who have never spent the time and the effort to engage in spiritual warfare, to win those battles, they will not have the faith needed to trust God in those tragic situations. Quite often they will start blaming God instead. The grace to overcome those circumstances is not automatically there simply because you believe in God. Okay, it takes time, it takes effort, many years. You see Daniel, of course, when he's thrown into the den of lions, that's much later in his life. He has spent his entire life growing that faith in God and giving God priority in his life, we already know about from earlier in the book. Great faith. Do not assume the spoils of a great faith, the blessing of great faith, while never doing battle for them. A godly home is something else that must be fought for. How many young people go into marriage assuming their marriage will be as strong as their parents? They expect to reap the benefits of a godly home, a godly marriage, not realizing the many battles that their parents had to go through in order to get that godly home. The many sacrifices they had to go through to get that testimony, that strong marriage. And these young people oftentimes are blindsided because with marriage, there's some battles that come. You're two sinners living in very, very close proximity. There's going to be some sinning against each other that takes place. There's going to be some battles that take place. It's all part of the spiritual realm. It all takes place in the spiritual battlefield. But too many young people are blindsided by these battles. Because they just look at their parents like, man, you know, it's easy to have a strong home. You just gotta do these things. Like, we both grew up in church. We're going to have a godly home. Don't assume that. Don't assume the spoils of it, of these battles, without doing battle for them. And too many young couples become a casualty in the spiritual warfare because they assumed that their marriage would be as strong as their parents. Again, not realizing the battles that must take place for that. We go on and on talking about different aspects of our lives where we tend to assume victory already and we just show up ready to receive blessings from God when we have done nothing to battle for them. If we wish to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, when we stand before Christ, if we truly desire God's blessing on our life, we cannot assume victory. We cannot go through life with the mindset of, I'm just here to show up and take the prize. Battle's already won. No, there is a battle that must be fought. The spiritual graveyard is full of well-meaning Christians who became fixated on the spoil rather than focusing on preparation for the battle. They thought that because they named the name of Christ, all their problems and battles would be done away. There's an account in the Word of God that kind of shows this principle in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Israelites doing battle against the Philistines. They go to battle the first time, Philistines stomp them. They just wipe them out. They go back. They're like, I know the problem. We don't have the Ark of God. We didn't have it present there with us. Let's go get the Ark of God, bring it to the battle, and victory is assured. They bring the Ark of God out to the battle, and the exact same thing happens. The Philistines win. The Israelites thought that because they had the Ark, that God was going to bless them and give them victory. At that time, the Israelites were not living in a manner that God wanted them to live. It was right before Samuel would really come on the scene and change and bring about a revival in Israel. At that time, every man, that was still the time of the judges. What does the Bible say? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But they thought because they were naming the name of Jehovah, they had the Ark of the Covenant with them, victory was going to happen. And too many Christians today, or too many people today, believe that since they name the name of Christ, they're going to live a victorious life. The Bible does not teach that. One bit. Again, some people believe they put in a little work and a little preparation and think that's good enough to win. Some people believe God will give victory because the enemy is evil. Habakkuk struggled with that. You can see that principle in the book of Habakkuk. Man, we look at the enemy and like, man, they're so evil, they're so vile, of course God will give us victory. It's not always the case. Sometimes we underestimate the danger of the battle and believe we're immune to defeat. We swagger up to the battle, already savoring the spoils of victory. And we do no preparation or very little preparation, and we are soundly defeated. We limp away in defeat. This mindset will bring about disastrous defeat. And the result, we're going to get here, this is all introduction here. We're getting ready to get into the kind of the main meat of the message here. And it won't be that long, I promise you. But the result of this defeat that takes place can manifest itself in our lives in three ways. Doubt, discouragement, and destruction. And it's not just limited to one of those things. Oftentimes those three go hand in hand. So we see the dangers of defeat in a Christian life, especially if defeat takes place from this mindset of thinking we've already won the victory. We don't even have to fight for it. Now rest assured, defeat in the Christian life will occur. Regardless of your mindset, there will come a time in your life, you're fighting a spiritual battle, you will be defeated. We struggle with the flesh. The flesh sometimes wins. Not even the Apostle Paul won every spiritual battle that he faced. He covers that in Romans chapter 7. How he wanted to do good, but he kept doing evil. Didn't want to do evil, but he ended up doing that all the time. It is the response to the defeat that makes or breaks the Christian. Again, any defeat in the Christian life can lead to doubt, discouragement, or the destruction of a life. But I think it is especially prone when we go into the battle with that mindset of, I just have to show up and God will give me the prize. I just get a participation trophy just for being there. Doubt and discouragement and destruction quickly happen when we view the Christian life through those lens. So what doubt? Let's turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, we see what doubt can do in the lives of God's people. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you find the book of Matthew, just flip one book back. Malachi chapter 1. We'll just read the first part of verse 2. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Bible says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Looking at this book in context, book of Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament, it's the last chronological book of the Old Testament. At this time, Israel is a province in the Empire of Persia. Pretty insignificant one at this time, too. They're not really a factor on the major scene. They're subservient to Gentiles, something Jews would not care for at all. And so they look at their lives, where they're at, where their nation is at, and they can look at past glories of David and of Solomon or the various kings that ruled well throughout their history and how they were a major player on the regional scene there. And then they look at where they're at now and like, God must not love us. God is telling them, I have loved you. And they're like, there's no proof of that. Wherein hast thou loved us? They're focused on their circumstances there. By this time, Israel should have had a better understanding of God and how God works. But they did not. Again, they were taken into captivity because of their own sin. Because they had fallen away from God. They weren't really focused on that, though. They were just focused on what they perceived as a lack of blessing. God, you should be blessing us. This blessing should be ours. We shouldn't be a menial province in a great empire of Gentiles. We should be a player on the world scene. We should have rule over Gentiles, not be under the rule of Gentiles. God must not love us. This attitude was still in place a little bit when Christ came to the earth about 400 years later after this book was written. They looked at Christ and like, well, he's not here to overthrow Rome. He must not be the Messiah. They doubted who he actually was because they were looking at it through the wrong lens. They were doubting God. They were doubting God's love. And many Christians live their lives the same way. God did not provide them something that they expected to receive. And so they doubt God and they doubt his character. They doubt his goodness and his love. I think we all have something in our lives where we're like, man, I wish I had that. I don't know why God hasn't given that to me. How do you react to that? Do you focus on the fact that you don't have it? Or do you focus maybe on the other blessings that God has already given you? Or maybe God is withholding that from you because it actually would be bad for you and you don't even know it. We don't know why God doesn't give us stuff, but I do know if you go into life expecting nothing but blessings from God without fighting for them, without living a life of obedience and submission to God, if you live your life that way, you'll begin to doubt God when those blessings do not come. So what happened here with the Israelites, it's a pretty common theme actually throughout the Old Testament if you look at their history. They did this quite often. They expected God to fight their battles even when they weren't being obedient to him. So because of this, they started to doubt God. So, Christian, are you, when that disappointment comes, when that blessing does not show up, how are you going to respond? Are you going to be content with what God has done in your life, or are you going to grow bitter? Are you going to say, that blessing should have been mine, and live your life then in defeat, because you just focused on that blessing that should have been yours? You want to talk about a blessing that should have been somebody's. You would think the promised land should have been Moses. Moses should have been able to enter the promised land. 40 years dealing with this complaining people, kept out because someone else's sin early on, and then he ended up sinning himself, and God said, you can't enter there. We would look at his life and say, that's one time that he failed to glorify God. He should be able to go in. And God said, no, you're not going in. Moses handled it the right way. Obviously, he pleaded with God to let him go, and God said, don't ask me again. You're not going in. What did he do? He taught Joshua. He gave instructions to the Israelites. He did not start to doubt God's love and doubt God's character. But too many of us do that today when we don't receive that blessing. We think, that spoil should be mine. And so when that does not happen, we doubt God. And once doubt is established in a Christian, it only leads to more defeat. And then that defeat leads to more doubt, which leads to more defeat. And it's a vicious cycle downward. There has to be an act of faith, of trusting God to break out of that cycle. But doubt is one of the dangers of defeat, especially a defeat where you're focused on the spoil. The second danger of defeat in the life of a Christian here is discouragement. Let's turn to Joshua 7. Joshua chapter 7. Pretty famous account for us. This is when the Israelites, they just conquered Jericho. They're going to battle against this little town of Ai, very insignificant compared to the conquering of Jericho. And they're like, this won't take much. We'll just send a few soldiers out, win the battle. Everything will be great. And we'll pick it up in verse 5. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted, and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord, even until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. Now, if you're familiar with the account, it's because there was sin in the camp. There had been a transgression. The spoils of Jericho were only supposed to go to God. However, Achan, you could say he was fixated on the spoil. took some spoil for himself, something that was God's. So there was a disobedience in the camp, and God was not going to allow spiritual victory. Sometimes that's why we don't achieve the victories, because we have sin in our lives. Nevertheless, you have this army, 3,000 men. They're like, that's all we need. We'll just send them to Ai, and they'll conquer Ai. They are soundly defeated, 36 men killed. And this defeat caused discouragement in the camp that threatened to stop the conquest of Canaan almost before it got started. When we look at Joshua, we know him as a man of faith. Here in a few chapters in the book of Joshua, he's going to call upon the sun and the moon to stand still so that they can complete a victory. He is a man of great faith. But this defeat drove him to his knees in discouragement. If you went on to read the chapter, he's like, I don't know, God, I don't know why. We should have been content to just dwell on the other side of Jordan. Why are you bringing us over here and we're losing battles already? This is just the second battle we've had and we're already losing battles. What's going on, God? Discouragement is overwhelming him. And if Joshua, you'll see God commands Joshua to rise up. If Joshua never rises up, if he stays in that discouraged mindset, God will never use him to conquer the rest of the land. Think of how close Joshua came to living a defeated life because of one defeat. Because they thought this was going to be an easy battle. And even with Ai, you could say they may have been fixated on the spoil. Why would you send only a few soldiers? Well, the more soldiers you get, the less spoil there is for each person. So if you send only enough, this should be enough to win the battle. More spoil for each individual soldier, it should be good. Bible doesn't really allude to that too much, but I think it might be a possibility. Regardless, they assumed victory. And because of this, they were defeated, and discouragement went through the entire army. And again, Joshua was not included in this. He was utterly devastated by this one defeat. And if that could happen in Joshua's life, it could happen in our lives as well. Don't assume victory. When we do, and we suffer defeat, that discouragement can come in. Again, it's possible in any defeat in the Christian life that discouragement sets in. But especially when you think this is an easy battle. I mean, how many of us have been living life and all of a sudden we get blindsided by something we thought that was taken care of in our life. That area of our life was already given to God. We don't suffer with that particular sin. And all of a sudden, Satan knows when to strike and we lose a battle and just completely blinds us like, I can't believe that happened. I can't believe I did that. And discouragement can come in. And many Christians today live a completely defeated life because of one battle. It's a grave, grave danger for us to go into battle, or to go up to a battlefield, I should say, expecting just to be able to collect the spoil without fighting for it. Third danger of defeat is utter destruction. We see that in verse 5 of Joshua 7. 36 men killed. 36 men died needlessly. There was no reason for that. 36 men. Wives had to be told that their husband was killed in battle. Sons and daughters had to be told that their father was not coming home. Fathers and mothers had to be told that their son died. All because of assumed victory. Because they thought, we just have to show up, should be an easy fight, and we'll take the spoil. All because of the assumption of victory. It didn't have to be that way. If they would have went to the Lord before the battle, God would have said, hey, you got some sin in the camp. You don't go up to battle right now. That could have been handled before the defeat. But because they didn't go to the Lord, they just assumed victory. You had destruction taking place in these lives, in these families. How many lives have been senselessly ruined? How many families have been broken apart because victory was assumed? Because the spoils of victory, they thought was ready at hand without having to fight a battle for it. We all know families who have just fallen apart. And oftentimes it can be traced back to this. Either the refusal to fight a battle or the thought that they didn't have to fight that particular battle. The destruction of a home takes place because of this. The destruction of a life. The Bible doesn't give warnings here for no reason. Constant warnings in the Word of God about making sure that we are seeking after God. And we'll touch on that here in a little bit. Heed those warnings. Don't let your life be one that is just needlessly destroyed. Ruined for no good reason other than you just thought it was going to be easier. Don't let your home become a cautionary tale to those who come after. Say, don't be like them. They thought it was just going to be smooth sailing. The destruction that defeat brings is very thorough indeed. Going back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 there when the Israelites had brought the ark. What happened? The ark was captured. And of course, from this account, we have the name Ichabod coming. The glory is departed from Israel. What should have been a symbol of God's glory, of His presence, the ark, had now been taken. It was departed from Israel. Utter destruction. Can you not imagine the demoralization that would take place at that time in the nation of Israel? And it would take much of Samuel, such a godly man, bringing them back. But we should never assume the spoil before the fight. Never think victory is secure without you lifting a finger in it. Destruction can come very suddenly and very thorough. Now, how do we win the battle? How do we avoid this mindset? How is victory achieved? How are the dangers of defeat avoided? The Bible gives many instructions on spiritual warfare. You have the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 10 talks about how we wrestle not with flesh, or we don't fight with the fleshly weapons. We have our the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, pulling down of strongholds. But I'm going to directly address the dangerous mindset that has been the subject of our message to the spoil. How do we combat that mindset in our life? Number one, we must remember that there is a battle. Let's turn to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul here is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He's basically saying his farewell. He's expecting to never see them again. And he reminds them of the battle that is taking place. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. It says, "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And this is especially speaking to false teaching that would creep in. That's kind of the context here. But he's reminding the elders here that there is a battle. Remember and watch and remember. I warned you about this. I warned you there's a battle that is taking place, especially here in regards to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And if we think back at our text, again, I already mentioned it, the Moabites equipped themselves with armor. They remembered there was a battle when they got up that morning. They put some armor on, but they just forgot the reason they put it on. They forgot the battle. The first step to victory is remembering that there is a battle that must take place. Paul, again, he reminds the Ephesians that he warned them night and day. And we too, day and night, must remember we are involved in spiritual warfare. There is not one part of our lives that is accepted from it. When you step into the kitchen to cook a meal, it's not like all of a sudden that's no longer part of spiritual warfare. The spiritual battle can't happen in the kitchen. That's kind of a neutral zone. When you go to work, That's still part of spiritual battle. When you step, you're playing some sports or playing a card game or whatever, a board game with your family, it's still part of the spiritual warfare. You never know when the battle might occur. You must remember it can occur in any part. Christian life is not an easy one. It is full of battles within and without. And when troubles arise in our life, remember it is part of the spiritual battle. When marital strife occurs, remember it is part of the spiritual battle. How will you respond? The Ephesians did well. They heeded Paul's message. They were very strong against the false teachers. They are commended in the book of Revelation. They found those who were claimed to be apostles and that they were not true apostles of God. They were strong against false doctrine, but they had forgotten another part of the spiritual battle, and that was the battle for their heart. They had lost their first love. Every part of our life is part of the spiritual battle. Remember that. There's no part of our life where that is turned off. No area in our life where that is turned off. Remember the battle. Second thing we must do is to take heed. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, wherefore to him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Just because you put on the armor doesn't mean you're ready for the battle. The take heed should be a consequence of remembering a battle. You know, you would think that would be pretty logical step that if you're remembering this battle, you remember you got to be careful. But there are many examples where that was not the case. The Israelites knew there was going to be a battle with Ai, but they didn't take heed. The Bible gives this principle out many ways. Be sober, be vigilant. Again, Paul told the Ephesians to watch. Don't underestimate your enemy. Take heed. Always be mindful that there could be an attack coming at any time. David underestimated his flesh and committed sin with Bathsheba. Peter did not appropriately heed the warning of Christ when Christ told him, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And he denied Christ. Demas decided he wanted to live for this world rather than for the next. Underestimating their enemy. They did not properly take heed as they were commanded to in Scripture. Again, don't expect victory just because you're a child of God. Don't assume God will protect you from the attacks of Satan simply because you are his son. Maybe I'm just a little bit too much of the tough love. You watch your kid doing something, you know what? This is not going to end well. But you warn them, it's probably not a good idea. You know, probably don't want to do that. They keep insisting on it. All right. As long as it's not going to be, you know, very harmful, like, let's see what happens. You know, they fall off the bed and start crying. You know, it's like, I told you it was going to happen. God puts those warnings in his word. Don't do that. Take heed. Take heed. If you're going to continue doing that, all right, let's see what happens. Don't assume victory simply because you're a child of God. We must approach the battle with caution, with a reliance on God and not on ourselves. And lastly, we need to seek Him. If we're going to win the battle, we need to make sure we are seeking Him and not His blessings. John chapter 6, verse 26. John 6, verse 26. Christ has recently fed the 5,000, feeding the 5,000, and he's crossed over the lake, and he's in somewhere else, so the multitude's looking for him, they find him. In John 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. He's like, you're not seeking me because you saw only God could do this kind of miracle. seeking God, Jesus, for who he actually was as the Son of God, God himself. He's like, you're only seeking me because of what I gave you, the bread. The multitudes were following because fixated on the spoil, on the bread, on the blessing. There's grave danger when we do that, when we follow Christ for what he gives us. One of the first dangers of that is hardships are going to invariably come. Job, God blessed greatly. And then what happened? Hardship came. They will come. And if we have the wrong mindset of following Christ, we're going to fall away. And if we're following Christ for what he gives us, and that's the only reason we're following Christ, that's a covetous mindset. We just want. And then when it fails to occur, it'll breed discontentment. We'll not be content with what God has given us. We want more. And I can't believe God is not made me a CEO yet. I'm just a CIO. I need to be CEO. So many things, little things we just focus on and we just get discontent. And when we follow God for what he has given to us, for the blessings that he can give us, we're going to soon fall away. Something's going to happen where God will not give us what we expect. And then we get back to the defeat of what we start doubting, we get discouraged, and everything like that. So we must remember to seek God, not for what he gives us, but for who he is. He is the Son of God. There is no greater cause to follow, nor no more beneficial cause to follow than to follow Christ because he is God. He bought us with his own blood. Is that not enough? Did he not give us enough when he gave us salvation? Regardless of whatever blessings he can bestow, just the fact that he saved our soul from hell is enough. More than enough. We must have that mindset, seeking him rather than seeking his blessings. Again, Christ never promised an easy life to his disciples. He didn't promise health and wealth, as some preachers today like to claim. He says it's not going to be easy. I mean, what is it? He gives us the armor of God. That should be a little hint that this is not going to be easy. There's going to be some battles that take place. We need to make sure we don't have the mindset that Moab had, assuming the spoils of victory without fighting for it. And as we close, many people assume the spoil of salvation because they name the name of Christ. Yeah, I believe in God. That means I'm saved. They assume the spoils of salvation without truly understanding what took place. I'm going to read out of Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You can see two aspects here that Christ is actually covering here. The first one is those that say, Lord, Lord, and they think that's going to get them into heaven. There are many people today that believe that. Well, as long as you just believe in Christ, believe in God, you're one of God's children, he'll let you into heaven. Just say, Lord, Lord, and you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Or the other, in verse 22, you see the people who were thinking they were saved because they were doing good works. And saying, this is in God's name. I'm giving this much money in God's name, I must be saved. I'm going to church in God's name, I must be saved. But that's not what salvation is. That is not how salvation is obtained for the individual. Salvation is given to those who have the right understanding of what Jesus did for them and put their faith in that. Believe in that Jesus died on a cross to take their place in judgment for their sins, and that he is extending to them his perfect life. Those who understand and believe in him with that, or believe in him with that understanding, are those who are given salvation. Salvation is not something where you can just say, Lord, Lord, claim the name of Christ, and expect entrance into heaven. The Bible says many will do that. Many will stand at the white throne judgment and say, I can't believe this is happening. They assumed salvation without actually having a right understanding of it. It's not by anything we can do. It's only by having a faith and trust in Christ and understanding what actually took place 2,000 years ago on that cross. That is how we obtain salvation. All right, let's heads bowed, eyes closed.